Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles now, and we're in the book of Revelation. This is our second message in this series on the book of Revelation. And the title of my message tonight is, What if Jesus came to your church? Or should I say, our church? And I want you to read ahead for next Thursday. Read all of Revelation 2 and chapter 3. We won't get through all of it, but I want you to kind of be ahead a little bit. So let's pray together. Now, Father, as we come to this amazing book, Revelation, we pray that we will see what you're saying to us in a clear way. And you've promised a blessing to the people that read, hear, and keep the words of this book. Well, Lord, we're going to read, we're going to hear, and I pray that we'll keep. And Lord, I want that blessing. And I know the folks listening here want that blessing too. So bless as we look at your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, question. Have you ever wondered about what was going to happen in the future? And more to the point, maybe you've wondered about what's going to happen in your future. Listen, I don't know about you, but I'm glad I don't know everything that will happen in my life. I'm glad I'm not omniscient. That's just a fancy theological word that means all-knowing. Only God is omniscient. He knows all things. That's why when Jesus walked this earth, no one could put anything over on him. He could read their thoughts. And occasionally he would say, why are you thinking this? And he would totally bust them right there. And they hated that, by the way. But I wouldn't like to know what everyone really was thinking. I think it'd be really depressing. You know, someone would be shaking your hand. I really enjoyed your message. And they're really thinking, gosh, he's really ugly in person. I mean, it would be very disheartening, I'm sure, to know what people really think. But we don't have that ability. Of course, only God does. But he gives us glimpses into the future in the book of Revelation. As I've told you, the word revelation means the unveiling, the uncovering. It is not God's desire to conceal. It's God's desire to reveal. God likes us to know what's happening around us. And one thing is clear from a study of this book, and it's this. God has a plan, and everything is right on schedule. Another thing that we discover is the best is yet to come, and we win in the end. I mean, that's pretty good to know, isn't it? We find all of that in Revelation. Now, some would say, well, I don't really want to get into the study of end times events. I find it all very confusing, and there's different views. Yeah, well, that's true, but I think it's very important to study Bible prophecy. One of the reasons we want to study this book in particular is to get perspective, to get an eternal perspective. The reason we learn about the future is to motivate us to live right in the present. Let me say that again. The reason we learn about the future is to motivate us to live right in the present. And if we really understand what Scripture is saying about the imminent, which means soon, return of Christ, it will impact us in the decisions we make. It'll impact us in the way that we live because 1 John says, he that has his hope, that is of the return of Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. Revelation points to the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns. Martin Luther once said, quote, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. There's now and then there's that great day when Christ comes back again. And so here we have sort of the veil pulled back, the curtain pulled back, and we see behind the scenes. We look into the supernatural world, the world of God and Satan, of angels and demons. And we also get a glimpse into eternity where everything is seen differently. The dimension of time where the future to God is like the past. Want to hear a mind-blowing verse? Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, whatever exists today and whatever will exist in the future has already existed in the past, for God calls each event back in its turn. Huh? Here's what that's saying. God lives in eternity. And so he sees everything the same way. He can look to the past. He can look to the future. He can look to the present. It's all visible to him. We live in the moment. We live here on planet Earth. We only look at the visible. God sees the invisible. We only look at the natural. God sees the supernatural. So he gives us a little glimpse into our future in this great book. And we already pointed out there's a blessing promise to the person who reads, hears, and keeps the prophecy of this book, Revelation 1:3. So we certainly want to receive that blessing. Now, some will say, but Revelation is hard to understand. Now, that's true to a degree, but God has given us a golden key, if you will. A golden key to unlocking this great book that's hanging on the front door of the first chapter. And that golden key reveals to us that this book has three sections to it. Revelation 1:19 says, write the things that you've seen. You can underline that phrase, that you have seen. And the things which are to come, or the things which are, excuse me. And then finally, the things that will take place after this. So those are the three sections of Revelation. First, there are the things that you have seen. So the Apostle John is describing that in chapter 1. He's seen the resurrected and glorified Jesus with all power on heaven and earth. The revealed Jesus who is in complete control of all that is about to happen. Now, the second section of Revelation, which we're now entering into, we're already through the first section. It was kind of short, but the second section is a bit longer. It's the things which are. The things which are. Now, this is a reference to the letters to the seven churches found in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus Christ gives us a guided tour of the church. He tells us what the church is all about. In fact, it shows us what Jesus thinks of the church, which brings us to this question. What if Jesus came to this church? We would know him immediately. Of course, he'd have a white robe and long hair and a nice little trim beard and probably a lamb wrapped around his neck or maybe a staff, you know. Well, we don't know what Jesus looked like, so who even knows if that's a true picture of him. But more to the point, what if Jesus came incognito? You know, Christ went some places undercover, like to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They didn't know it was him. What if he just showed up here dressed like whoever and we didn't really notice him? How would he be treated? Would he feel exalted? Would he feel loved? Would he feel welcomed? Well, here's the good news. Jesus is in this church right now. He's in this house right now. He's with us right now. And finally, the third section is the things that will take place after these things. Revelation 1:19 says, after what things? After the church is taken from the earth and the rapture. So we're living in the time of the things which are. We haven't entered into this period following the rapture, which is the great tribulation period. And we'll look into that quite a bit later. But it's interesting to me because, you know, people come to Revelation and they think, yeah, let's talk about the devil and angels and Armageddon and the Antichrist. And yeah, that's all in there. But it's fascinating that the book opens up with Jesus speaking in some depth to his church. He says, I have a few things I want to say to my church first. It would be a big mistake to skip over this and not see the importance of it. So God gave this revelation, as it's called, to John, who was banished to the island of Patmos. Again, I emphasize it's revelation singular, not revelations plural. Because often people say, I was studying revelations the other day. No, it's revelation. It's just one of my little pet peeves, that's all. And there's a number of ways to understand the message that we're going to read from Jesus to the churches. Number one, they speak to us practically. These were actual churches. There really was a church of Ephesus, a church of Smyrna, a church of Pergamos, a church of Thyatira, and so forth. In fact, they followed the postal route of the day. So they were actual churches that once existed. And number two, these things speak to us prophetically. This is sort of a flyover of the history of the church from the day of Pentecost to the coming of the Lord. And sadly, rather than seeing a progression, we see a regression. We start with an apostolic church, and in the last days, we end up with an apostate church. starting with the church of Ephesus, which was losing its grip and in danger of leaving its first love, to the church of Laodicea that was so messed up, Jesus was on the outside trying to get in. When I drove in tonight, I didn't have my keys to the door, so I came in, I was pounding on the door, waiting for someone to let me in. Couldn't even get into this church that I am the pastor of. Imagine how Jesus feels when he can't even get into some churches. They don't want him there. He's not welcome there. We'll deal with that later. But ironically, this church began with only the problem of losing its passion and ended up with Jesus himself on the outside trying to get in. And finally, they speak to us personally. These are the words of Jesus to you as a member of the church. Let's read verses 1-5. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars, and you've persevered, and you've had patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you, you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We'll stop there. Okay, question. Husbands, do you remember when you first took your wife-to-be out? You know, you were interested in her, you wanted to impress her, and so you were just the perfect gentleman, weren't you? I mean, you picked her up, you opened the door of the car for her, closed it after she got in, you walked ahead and you opened the door of the restaurant and she walked in, then you came to the table, you pulled the chair out, she sat down, and then you put the chair back in, and as she got up to go somewhere, you stood up, you know, in respect. It's amazing. You brought her a beautiful gift, telling her how much you cared about her and loved her. Then you got married. And, it's not quite the same. You know, you still open the door of the car. You just close it before she's all the way in and get a good laugh out of that. You pull the chair out at the table, but you don't put it back and let her fall on the ground. And you still give her gifts. Well, just the other day, you gave her your dirty laundry. And you still go to nice restaurants. Like you took her to a great French restaurant the other day, Jacques and Box, right? Or Le Golden Arches, you know. Yeah, what's happened? Well, maybe what's happened is, as they say, the honeymoon is over. That can happen in marriage, right? Guess what? That can happen in your walk with Jesus too. You know, you might be facing the same situation the church of Ephesus faced. And look at what Jesus says in verse 1. Notice how aware he is of this church. Verse 1, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we pointed out the lampstands or the menorahs or candelabras represent the church. Jesus is walking through the midst of the church. Jesus cares about the church. Jesus knows what's going on in the church. Listen to this. The church has many critics, but no equals. And if you want to encounter Jesus, you need to be a part of the church. Notice what he says. He says, I know. I know what's going on. And the Lord always knows what's happening. And as I pointed out, this was a literal church. Check this out. They had as their pastors the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. Hello? Yeah, who's preaching Sunday? Oh, just the Apostle Paul, author of a good portion of the New Testament. Oh, who's going to be there next week? Oh, just John the Apostle, who walked with Jesus. I mean, that's amazing. These were their actual pastors. And when this book was written, they were in the second generation of faith. John was the oldest and the last of the apostles still alive in the island of Patmos. All the others were in heaven at this point. So now that generation is gone. The first generation has gone to glory. And we have the second generation. And they didn't have that burning passion that the first generation had. Now I want you to notice, first Jesus tells them what is right. And then he gives him this warning. And by the way, when you want to correct somebody, that's a really great way to do it. Tell them what's right. You know, sometimes when husbands and wives disagree, they'll just lay on the negative. You know what? You never clean up after yourself, the wife says, and you never do this, and you never do that. And you know, and she goes off on all these things. Or the husband says, you know what? You never have the meal ready, and you take too long to get ready. And wait. Start it with a few compliments. You know, I appreciate this about you, and I'm so thankful you do this, but there's just one little thing. If you change this, it would be a lot better. See, now you're going to get your truth across. But if it's just a barrage of negativity, that person is going to turn you off. So Jesus, yeah, he has some critical things to say to the church of Ephesus, but first he's going to lay on some legitimate, truthful compliments. Notice what he says. He says to them, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, verse 2. So number one, if you're taking notes, they were a very active church. I know your works, Jesus says. That could literally be translated, I know how you've labored to the point of weariness. These guys didn't just work. They worked really hard to the point of exhaustion. The original Greek would indicate an effort that produced work, even at the cost of pain. You know, I appreciate Christians who work hard, especially in their service to the Lord. You know, you gave all that time and energy to the devil all those years. Should we not give at least as much to Christ, if not more? So that he's commending them for this. He's not correcting them for it. To give, and it even is a sacrifice to give what you give, but you do it anyway. The story is told of David in the book of 2 Samuel, who wanted to buy a field. And so he was offered it for free because he was the king. He said, hey, wait. I insist on buying it, for I cannot present burnt offerings to the Lord, my God. It has cost me nothing. In other words, David says, look, I'll pay for it because I'm not going to give God something that didn't cost me something. You know, this is important. I want to give because he's given so much to me. We never want to give God our leftovers. And the church of Ephesus worked hard. Could Jesus say this to you? He knows how hard you're working. By the way, he knows everything that you do. All that stuff behind the scenes, all that time you spend in prayer, all those sacrifices you've made, he knows about it. Whatever you've done, your work in the nursery with the kids or in the parking lot, the counseling room, in the home, all that you've done, and he's acknowledging it. He's saying to them, I know how hard you guys work, and I'm aware, and I think it's amazing. Thank you for doing that. You know, sometimes others will get the attention. Others will get the acclaim. Others will get the awards. Others will get the affirmation. But Jesus is saying, I know. And know this, even if others don't give you applause, what matters is what God thinks. When you serve the Lord, do it for him. You worship an audience of one, and you serve for an audience of one. Not to impress people, but to bring honor and glory to the Lord. I love that parable that Jesus told about the one servant who commended for his hard work, said, we only did what we're supposed to do. And, you know, sometimes people will thank me for what I do. Oh, Greg, thank you for all that you do. I said, well, thank you. I appreciate that, but I'm only doing what I'm called to do. It's not any big thing. We're all called to do it. And the Lord is more than worthy of these things that we do for him, and even more. And number two, they were an enduring church. They were an enduring church. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. The word patience here means to bear up under a load. See, these guys had a lot of challenges, as we pointed out in that little video rolling. Ephesus was not an easy place to live in. It was a godless city given over to pagan idol worship. In addition to the goddess Diana, there were many other gods that were worshipped. And people would travel to Ephesus to take a ride on the magical mystery tour, right? To check out all that stuff. And here's a church, and not just a church, but a strong church, which was amazing in itself. You know, it's harder to be a Christian in some places than others. Did you know that? Do you think it's hard to be a Christian in Orange County? Newsflash, it isn't. I just read the other day that some of the hardest places to be a Christian are North Korea, a communist country ruled by a crazy man under communist rule. other countries like Iraq, Afghanistan, Iran, Libya, Islamic extremists, arresting, murdering, torturing followers of Jesus, doing unthinkable things. So it is harder in some places than others. And maybe you're in a tough environment. I'm not making light of that. Maybe you're in a hostile work environment because of your faith, or wherever you are, you're facing a lot of challenges and difficulties. Here's what Jesus says. I know, I'm aware of that, and I'm proud of you. Number three, they were a discerning church. Verse 2, you can't bear those that are evil. Hey, these guys were careful. They knew their Bibles. They were discerning. And I think the church today needs to be more discerning. Don't be so quick to believe someone just because they say the Bible says. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because one of the signs of the end days or the last days is there would be a rise of false teachers. And that's why John said in 1 John 4:1, dear friends, don't believe everyone who says they speak by the Spirit of God. Test them and see if what they say has come from God, for there are false prophets in the world. So they had a lot going for them, hardworking, discerning. But there was a problem. A problem so subtle most people would not have even seen it. But the one who walks in the midst of the church saw it and told them the truth. Here's what he says. You know what, you guys? I appreciate all that. But you don't love me like you once did. It's not that they lost their first love. It's that they left their first love. And there's a difference. You know, you can lose something and not know where it is. Or you can leave something. They left their first love. I lose things all the time. How many of you lose stuff a lot? Oh, my goodness. I lose my wallet. I lose my car keys. I lose my phone. And, you know, if you've ever driven out of your house and you don't have your phone and suddenly a sense of terror sweeps over you, you know what I'm talking about? How did we survive all these years without these mobile phones? But I have this little app on my iPhone here where I can find my phone. You know, you have that Find My iPhone app. Well, that actually works for me and Find My Wife, too, because sometimes I don't know where she is, so I call her, but she doesn't answer her phone. I don't know if she just sees Greg Laurie and rejects it, you know. But she says, this is what she says, and I believe her, she says, my phone's on mute because I'm in church and I forgot to unmute it. Well, that's true. So you know how I find her? I use this app on her phone, and I hit it, and wherever she is, she has to answer because it lets out a loud noise that overrides it. In fact, I've got her right here. I'm going to see if it's going to work. Let's see. She doesn't know I'm doing this, but I'm trying it. Listen. Shh. There it is. Here. Kathy, are you here? It sounds distant, though. Is she in the room? Are you here, Kathy? She's not speaking. Oh, she's here. Hello. Well, that was a waste of time. Okay, so anyway. Look at verse 4. You've left your first love. A better translation of that would be, you no longer love me as you did at first. What does that mean? It means that their devotion had turned to mere duty. They substituted labor for love. They substituted work for worship and perspiration for inspiration. See, these Ephesian believers are so busy maintaining their separation, they were neglecting their adoration. You say, okay, whatever. Is it really that big deal to leave your first love? Actually, it's a really big deal. And why is that? Well, it's not as bad as some sins. It's not like stealing or lying or you know, being immoral. Well, wait a second. If you leave your first love, that is often at the root of all those other sins. See, God compares our relationship to him like the love of a man and a woman on their honeymoon. Jeremiah 2:1 says, the word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me. God says, I remember when we were first coming together and you were like my bride and you loved me, you followed me. You know, like when you first meet that girl or that guy and you know, and you have that conversation with them and there's butterflies in your stomach and you're lightheaded and you say, well, Greg, are you saying I should have that after 20 years of marriage? And if I went to my wife and said I'm lightheaded and I feel butterflies, she'd think I was having a heart attack. So we're not saying you should always have a euphoric feeling of love, But what we're saying is you must never lose that passion and that romance, if you will, in your marriage and in your relationship with God. We must never let that slip away. To leave one's first love is to start eroding or backsliding. It's a little bit here and a little bit there, but it starts with a heart. Listen to this. You can have bulging biceps, washboard abs, and be a physical specimen. And you'll notice that people that are really fit always wear very tight clothes, so you just know how fit they are, right? They're proud. They earned it, and they want you to know, right? Okay. But it's possible to do all those things and have your heart messed up. I just met a doctor, a very famous doctor, back in Texas, and he has a clinic and he sees a lot of people. He's even seen some presidents, and he recently saw one of our presidents who was in very good shape, but the physical revealed that he had some severe internal issues, which he was able to correct. And so sometimes you can look good on the outside, but if your heart's diseased, it doesn't do you much good. I knew a guy years ago. He was like just Mr. Workout, like a crazy man, you know? Literally, when you grabbed him by the arm, it was like grabbing a rock, just muscular. And he would always come up to me and say, "Greg, hit me in the stomach. Yeah, look, grab my arm." I'm like, "Whatever, okay, yeah." And then one day, I heard the tragic news. He had a heart attack and he died. I thought, wow, that guy was so fit. Yeah, he was fit on the outside, but he wasn't fit on the inside. So you can be doing all this stuff and look good to everybody, but Jesus says, yeah, but I'm seeing a problem in your heart. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Here's an example, King David. King David was a great king. He was the man after God's own heart, the Bible says. The sweet psalmist of Israel. It's all true. But he also was a murderer and an adulterer. So how did he go from being the man after God's own heart to committing adultery and then covering it up, or at least trying to, and ultimately murdering a man? It's because he lost that first love. He left that first love, I should say. And when we're first introduced to David as a shepherd boy, he's out there playing his guitar, his stringed instrument, you know, watching over his sheep, writing these amazing songs. We call them psalms, but they really were songs. He's writing the songs out there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. I mean, great, amazing truths that God gave him because he had this close relationship with the Lord. But then later on, as he is the king and he has had some success and he's won some battles, he's sitting in the palace while his troops are out on the field fighting, and instead of leading them, David's taking a little vacation, a spiritual vacation from God. And then he sees the beautiful Bathsheba, ironically, bathing herself in public, and he lusts after her, and then you know the rest of that story. But my point was, there was a breakdown in his life spiritually that resulted in the actions that followed. You see, we want to never leave our first love. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. To leave your first love is to fall. You see, it's not a small thing. It's a big thing that can become a massive thing. So when we talk about loving God, are we talking about an emotion? Not at all. We're talking about things that one does if they really love the Lord. You know, a lot of people will say today, "Oh, I love the Lord," but then they'll do crazy stuff. "I love the Lord, but, you know, they're sleeping with their boyfriend." Or, "Oh, I love the Lord, but they're getting a divorce with no biblical grounds whatsoever." Or, "I love the Lord, and they're out partying and getting drunk." Or, "I love the Lord, and they're lying to people and ripping them off in business." Or, "I love the Lord." Hey, wait, what? If you love the Lord, it needs to be shown in the way that you live. Here's just a few takeaway points if you want to write this down. If you really love the Lord, you'll long for personal communion with God. If you really love the Lord, you'll long for personal communion with God. You know, when you hear of husbands and wives spending less time together and they're taking separate vacations and like hanging around with their friends more than they like hanging around with each other, I can tell you right now, I'm not a scholar or a rocket scientist, that marriage is headed for trouble. Because there's a breakdown in communication and closeness. Same thing happens with us and God. You know, when we're no longer wanting to be close to the Lord and spend time in the presence of the Lord, there's going to be other problems to follow. You know, Adam used to spend every day in the garden discovering the wonderful things that God made, and then the Lord would show up, and he and Adam would take a walk in the garden in the cool of the day. But after Adam sinned against God, he didn't want to be with the Lord that day. He was hiding from the Lord. And when we're out of fellowship with God, we don't want to talk to the Lord. But if you love the Lord, you'll long for personal communion with him. Number two, if you love the Lord, you will love the things that he loves. You'll love what God loves. Well, what does God love? How's this for starters? God loves his word. And you should love his word. You should love the Bible. If someone says, hey, I just saw a verse in the Bible, don't be the person that says, weren't we just in church for an hour and a half? Do we really need to talk about the Bible still? Something's wrong with you. You should say, I'd love to hear that verse. What is it? Because you love the word of God. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation all the day. If you love God, you'll love his word. If you love God, you'll love lost people. Also, if you really love the Lord, you will in turn hate the things he hates. Did you know if you really love, you will also hate? I think as Christians, we think hate's always bad. Never hate. I actually heard someone ask a question on a Bible answer program. Shouldn't we like be more loving toward the devil? No. You should hate the devil. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I went to a little Bible study with a lot of other young Christians, and we were having a little prayer meeting, and one girl asked, shouldn't we pray for the conversion of Satan? I mean, things would be so much better if Satan believed. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm like 2 weeks old in the Lord. That's messed up. That's just not right. No, hate the devil and hate evil. In fact, the Bible tells us, Psalm 97:10, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate it. God hates sin. We should hate sin. The Bible tells us to abhor or hate that which is evil and cleave to that which is good in Romans 12:9. But the problem is, we don't hate evil. We're fascinated by evil. We want to look at what it is. I would never do it, but I want to just see what it's about. I want to just check it out. No, don't check it out. Hate it. And keep your distance from it. Also, if you love the Lord, you'll love other Christians. 1 John 3 says that we love other Christians. It proves we have passed from death to eternal life. But if a person doesn't love their brother and sister and hates them, they're actually a murderer at heart. And we know that no murderer has eternal life. Now look, in the church, there's all kinds of people. Some are lovable. Some are not so lovable. Some are easy to love. Some are not so easy to love. I mean, it's not a big deal if you love someone who is attractive or intelligent or witty. Even non-believers do that. Jesus said, if you love those that love you, what good is that? Non-believers do that. No, but when we love people we would never have hung around with before and actually show them God's love, that's a mark of conversion. And that's a mark of love for God. Lastly, if you really love the Lord, you'll long for the return of Jesus Christ. If you really love him, you'll long for his return. Paul rejoiced that in the future there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give to him that day. And not only to him, Paul writes, but to all who love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4. Do you love his appearing? Really, your reaction to the imminent return of Jesus is like a spiritual barometer of where you are at in life. If you look forward to the return of Christ, if you love to hear messages about him coming back again, that would indicate to me you love the Lord. And so, one last thing. If you really love the Lord, you'll keep his commandments. Jesus said in John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. If you love God, you'll do what God says. So don't tell me I love the Lord, but I don't live by what Scripture teaches, because you don't love the Lord. If you love him, you'll do what his word says. And you'll realize when he tells you not to do something, it's for your own good. And when he tells you to do something, that too is for your own good. What would you think if I walked up to you and said, you know what, man, I love you so much, and then I slapped you across the face? be like, why, your face is stinking. Ow, ow, ow. What was that all about? I don't know, man. I'm sorry. I love you. I apologize. Please accept my apology. Okay, face still stinging, but yes, I accept it. Okay, great. Boom, I hit you in the solar plex. Whoa, you can't breathe. Amen, I love you. I don't know why I did that. I really love you. I love you. Can you forgive me? Yeah, let me get my breath. Yeah, okay, I forgive you. The next time I say I love you, you're probably going to duck. Because my actions don't match my words. We say, oh, Lord, I love you. Oh, in church, I love you. I love you. And then you go right out after church and do things that the Bible says you should not do. Do you really love him? Well, according to this, it would appear that you've left your first love. You say, well, I don't think I have. Well, I don't know. Do you look forward to the study of God's word? I mean, do you like to pray? Do you like to worship? These are good indicators. But if you find that you're doing those things less and less, it could be that you too are leaving your first love. Now, here's what you need to do. Three things Jesus says if you want to get back to that place where you need to be. Remember, repeat, and repent. Remember, repeat, and repent. The three R's of getting right with God. Remember, repeat, repent. Number one, remember. Remember from where you have fallen, verse 5. Or literally, keep on remembering. Remember where you were, at your highest point of love for Jesus. Another way to translate this is, remember the height from which you have fallen. So not just think back for a moment. I don't know how long you all have known the Lord. Some of you have known the Lord for a long time. 50 years, maybe. 40 years, 30 years, 20 years. Now sort of think about your life. And was there a time when, as a Christian, you felt you were more passionate and fired up in your love for God? You say, yeah, I remember. Okay, good. So you have a point of reference now. Remember, there was a time. Start by remembering. That's important. Now repent, verse 5. Get back to where you were before. As St. Paul said, get back, get back, get back to where you once belong. That's St. Paul McCartney of the Beatles. Okay. Some of you are saying, who are the Beatles? What? Okay, I know. So what this means is, repent, change your direction, and confess as sin your neglect of this first love. Take practical steps to turn from that which has pulled you back. Repent. Heard about a church that needed to be painted, and so the pastor hired some painter. And as this guy was painting, he was realizing, man, this is a big job, and you know, it's going to cost a lot for supplies. And then this guy thought, you know what, this pastor, you'd never know. I'm going to thin the paint out. And make more money, make more profit. So he poured a bunch of paint thinner in the paint. And so he's painting. He's almost done now. He's at the very top. He has a scaffolding set up. And he's right up there in the steeple doing the putting the finishing touches of his thinned out paint on the church. And suddenly a bolt of lightning hit him. And the scaffolding came half undone. He's hanging by one of the ropes. And God sent from heaven, repaint and thin no more. It's really a bad joke. Sorry. So you need to repent and sin no more, or repaint and thin no more. So first of all, remember, yeah, there was a time in my life when things were better spiritually. Number two, repent. Stop doing those things that pull you away from Christ. And now, finally, repeat. Jesus says, do the first works quickly, or repeat, get back to basics. Let's go back to marriage again. Let's say that your marriage is, it's just, you know, you've lost that spark. You don't have that feeling, as the Righteous Brothers used to sing, you've lost that loving feeling. What do you do now? I'll tell you what you do now. You just start doing loving things. Don't wait for the feeling to come back. Just do what is right. You know, when you read in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, it doesn't tell you so much about what love is. It tells you about what love does. That's important. Love is patient and kind and long-suffering. Notice, these are things that you do, so don't wait for the love, man. Just get back and do loving things again. So for your marriage, it'd be like, how about just telling your wife or your husband you love them? How about telling them they're beautiful or they're handsome? How about doing things for them? And you know, here's what will happen. When you start doing loving things, the emotion of love will catch up in time. But if you wait for the emotion of love to precede your actions, you may never move forward because it just doesn't come back. And then even worse, you meet somebody else and you think now you have love for them and you chase after them. This is craziness. Just start doing loving things. Return to your first love. I love the statement by Augustine. He said, love God and do as you please. You say, well, that's madness. No, it isn't. It's actually really true. Hey, love God and do whatever you want. Well, you mean like sin? No, because if you love God, you won't want to do that. We already pointed out, if you really love God, you'll love what he loves. You'll hate what he hates. You'll love his word. You'll long for communion with him. You'll obey his commandments. You'll look forward to the return of Christ. Love God and do whatever you want to do. But if you really love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and mind, you'll want to do what he wants you to do. So love God and do as you please. It's a true statement. Now, we already pointed out what the lampstand represents in verse 20. But Jesus says to them that if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. You'll lose your place of influence. And you know, there have been Christians who disregard what God's word says. And they go out and do things they shouldn't have done. And they have a poor testimony as a result. And there are churches that once burned brightly for Christ that no longer do. You know, no church is a guarantee that they'll live forever. The church will live forever. The church will always march on. God will always raise up new works in different places. But one church may have had its glory days, but maybe they're gone because they left their first love. You can visit cavernous sanctuaries that were once filled with people that are now empty. I remember I was in New York and I saw a church that had been turned into a nightclub. You know, so that's what can happen. That church lost its first, or they left their first love and they've lost their testimony. He effectively removed the candlestick from its place. So you might say, well, okay, but look, I'm in church right now and I'm doing good. Yeah, you know, I am not disputing that. I'm impressed you're here for a midweek Bible study. Way to go. Pat yourself on the back. But it's a good thing. No, some are actually doing it. It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? That's a good thing. But, you know, look, you can do all the good things on the outside and be missing it on the inside. That's what Jesus is saying. So let's just make sure we don't leave our first love. But here's the good news. If we've left it, we can always find it. It's not that we've lost it. We've just left it. So we need to come back to it. Maybe you need to come back to him again. Maybe some of you'd say, you know, I actually do all the right things. I read my Bible, I pray, but you know I've lost that passion. I've lost that commitment, and actually there are some compromises in my life right now, and I'm not at the place I used to be, and I want it to change. Good. I mean, not good, but good you realize that. Now repent, change your direction, and recommit your life to Christ. And get back and do the stuff you used to do. What did you used to do when it was good? Well, you know, I read my Bible every day. Yeah, do that again. What else did you do? Well, I went to church on Sunday and a midweek service. Yeah, do that again too. What else did you do? Well, actually look for opportunities to engage people in conversations about Jesus Christ. Fantastic. Do that again too. What else? Well, I used to pray a lot about things. Yeah, start praying again. What else? Go back and do those things. Do the first works quickly, Jesus says. Go do those things. Don't wait for the emotion. Just go do what's right. But it could start with a recommitment. But in closing, there might be some of you that have joined us who've never asked Jesus to come into your life. You know, Jesus wants to come into your life and forgive you of your sin. And he wants to give you the absolute assurance that you will go to heaven when you die. And he wants you to be ready for his return. Because listen, folks, one day Jesus is going to come. And it could happen in our lifetime. It could happen tonight, where we would be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye into the presence of the Lord. You don't want to miss that. You say, well, how can I be ready? By believing in Jesus. And if you've never asked him to come into your life, I want to lead you in a prayer in a moment. You see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus loved you so much, he came to this earth on a rescue mission, and he died on the cross for your sin. And he paid for all the wrongs that you and I have ever done. Then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. Now he stands at the door of your life and he knocks. And he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Have you asked Jesus to come into your life? You say, well, Greg, I've always gone to church. What, do you want a medal? Good for you. But going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to Krispy Kreme donuts makes you a cot. Okay, so it's just a joke. Relax. Going into a garage doesn't make you a car, right? Going into a church doesn't make you a Christian. There has to be a moment where you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord. And if you'll do that, you'll know you're right with God, and you will know you're right and ready for his return. If you haven't done that yet, do it right now as we pray. Father, we've heard your word, and I pray for anybody here or anyone listening or watching that does not yet know you. Help them to see their need for you. Help them to come to you. Help them to believe in you right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be ready for his return. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Listen, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are, and I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you back there in the corner, in the very back. God bless you. In the middle here, God bless. Anybody else, God bless you. And you, and you. Yes. Anybody else, you want his forgiveness tonight. You want Jesus to come into your life as your Savior, as your Lord. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless all of you. God bless you. And now while our heads are still bowed, I'm going to ask every one of you that raise your hand saying that you want Jesus in your life, I want you to stand up right where you are. Stand up. Stand up right in your place. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life, stand up. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And in this prayer, you'll commit your life to Jesus. Anybody else? God bless you that are standing. There's others standing, so you won't be alone. Just stand up. We're going to pray a prayer together. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. You raise your hand even if you did not, but you want Jesus in your life. You want your sin forgiven. Stand to your feet. God bless. I'll wait another moment. Anybody else? Stand now. There might be a few more of you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? One more moment. Stand now. All right. Now, you that are standing, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is a prayer of asking Christ to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for all of my sin. Now, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and loving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that stood and prayed that prayer. God bless you guys. Amen. God bless.